Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, as we find it this evening in chapter 16, and reading from verse 16. John 16 from verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Amen. As we've been seeing over these past few weeks, the whole point of this final discourse between Christ and his disciples has been to prepare them for his impending absence. What Jesus has been driving home since the beginning of this discourse in chapter 13, what the disciples had to understand, is that he will be leaving them repeatedly. Jesus has told his disciples that he will first leave them in his departure through death, and then he will leave them a second time in his ascension to the Father. In plain and clear ways, Jesus has told his disciples that the time is drawing near for him to depart from them. However, as we have seen, as clear as Jesus' teaching was, and in spite of his emphatic repetition of this key point of this final discourse, his disciples have been slow to understand what he is saying to them. They have struggled to comprehend these words that have come out of his mouth. They have been slow to understand what he has said about his departure, and this slowness was rooted in the fact that what Jesus is saying to them now was so utterly different from their expectation of what the Messiah would do that they just could not believe it. They were incredulous to these words. They've just spent 3 years following Jesus. They've just spent 3 years with this man as he has ministered throughout Israel. They have heard him. They have watched him. They have heard what he has said about himself. They have heard what he has said about the kingdom of God. They have watched him as he has performed these authenticating miracles. And it has led them to the certain knowledge that he is indeed the Christ for whom Israel have been waiting. That was Peter's glorious confession at Caesarea Philippi, wasn't it? As they went as far north as they would on their journey before they were to turn, as Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. There they are sitting at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" He said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." It was Herod's terrifying understanding of who Jesus was. He thought this was John the Baptist raised from the grave. They said, others say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? Disciples, men who have been with me and seen what I have done and heard what I have said. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, with no hesitation, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. Of course you are. How could we say any different? He checked the boxes. He fit the bill. There was no doubt in their minds. They were sure that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, this man before them, he was the promised greater son of David. He was the man in whom all the covenants were fulfilled. Here was the man in whom the kingdom of God would be established. There was no doubt in their minds of who Jesus was, but to their minds, an essential part of being the Messiah was a permanent physical presence. It's what God had said to David, wasn't it? David wanting to build a house for God, a temple for God, and God playing on words, saying, David, you will not build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. I will bless you with a heritage. And listen to this, David. Out of that heritage will come a son who will sit on your throne, whose kingdom will have no end of days. But here is Jesus on the night before his betrayal in the upper room. Or really, probably by now, actually walking through the streets of Jerusalem with his disciples. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus said to them, rise, let us go from here. It seems that before that it was in the upper room, and now we are walking with Jesus and his disciples through those darkened streets of Jerusalem on their way to the Mount of Olives. And here is Jesus on the night before his betrayal, walking through those dark streets. He says to them, listen, you have to understand this. I must go away. But the disciples have struggled to put these two things together. Last week, you remember, we saw in verses 5 and 6, Thomas and Peter's questions in chapter 14, verse 5 and 13, 26. Not really genuine questions. Not really a genuine line of inquiry, more statements of incredulity, almost protestations over what Jesus is saying as they consider what it would mean for them. Jesus has told them he's going. They have uttered these incredulous questions. Where are you going? What do you mean, Jesus? You can't go anywhere. You're the Messiah. We're in Jerusalem. This is where you're supposed to be. They couldn't believe what he is saying. It didn't make sense. And if he did leave them, well, what on earth would happen to them? They've pinned their lives on him and his kingdom. They have made themselves enemies of the Pharisees. And perhaps maybe even enemies of the Roman state also. What on earth will happen to them if their king goes away? But Jesus, patient and kind, has not grown frustrated with his disciples. Jesus, a gracious teacher, has simply, almost like a kindergarten teacher, just repeated what he has been saying. Again and again and again, reforming it and recasting it until they get it. It's how he deals with us, isn't it? So our whole Christian lives, as this tender teacher, he doesn't give up on us. He doesn't storm out in a fit of frustration. But like with these disciples, tenderly brings us back again and again and again. And so he's been doing with these disciples. And here Jesus tells them one more time, that he must depart from them in his death. A little while longer, he says. And a little while and you will see me no longer. In just a little while. Just a little while, just a matter of hours, moments, really. And Jesus will be confronted in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives by a band of Pharisees and Roman soldiers, led, of course, by the traitor Judas. And he'll be arrested and he'll be led away for a mock trial. And he'll be presented to a cowardly Roman magistrate and then he will be crucified. He says to them, this is all happening just a little while. Just a few moments, just a few hours, and in a little while you'll see me no longer. I'll be taken away. In just a little while their king, their Messiah, will be with them no more, and it will be heartbreaking. They will be filled with sorrow when he departs from them. For the world, for the Pharisees, for Pilate, that moment of Christ's death, his departure and his death would be a moment of joy, as Jesus says in verse 20. To the Pharisees, they would have rejoiced as Jesus left them in his death. Here, for them, was the end of a 3-year nightmare. The end of 3 years of an unlicensed, itinerant preacher from the backwoods messing with their little kingdom that they had established for themselves. The end of 3 years of crowds upon crowds of people going out to this Jesus and listening to him and his alternate message of the kingdom of God and the forgiveness of sins on that Good Friday. As Jesus hung on that cross, you can bet the Pharisees slept well in their beds. They had achieved their goals. They had, to their minds, defeated their enemy. They had removed the thorn in their side. And so, when Jesus left them in his death, they did not mourn. They rejoiced. And Pilate. To Pilate, here was the end of a very close shave. Pilate, who, like all the governors that ever ruled in this region, had moved his headquarters to Jerusalem from Caesarea Maritima for the feast of Passover. Pilate did not live in Jerusalem. Pilate lived on the coast, in a beautiful palace by the sea. He didn't want to be in this backwoods province of the Roman Empire. No one did. This is where you got sent if you got on Caesar's nerves. If you angered the wrong people, you got sent to be governor of Judea. Nobody coveted that position, but those governors trying to make lemonade out of their lemons dwelt by the coast. If you're going to live in Judea, then you live in Caesarea Maritima. But every year for the Feast of Passover, the governor would move his headquarters to Jerusalem. He and a garrison of soldiers would come into that city because every year at the Passover, with its nationalistic bent, its remembrance of God's salvation from Egypt, there was a fervor, it became a revolutionary tinderbox ready to be ignited at the smallest thing. And so the governor came for direct oversight. And here was Pilate, resident in Jerusalem, knowing that at any moment this whole thing could explode in his face. And here he stood with Jesus and Barabbas before that crowd and felt the rising tide of tensions, the danger of riot almost palpable as the Pharisees had stirred up those crowds gathered before him. But on that Good Friday evening, as Jesus departed from the world in his death, Pilate would have retreated into his headquarters. He would have slumped in his easy chair and he would have sighed, one of the deepest sighs of his life. Disaster, which had come so close, had been averted through his willingness to send Jesus to the cross. It wasn't the way he would have wanted to do it. He knew that Jesus was innocent of the charges brought against him. But better than that man, Jesus, die, than the empire be compromised. As Jesus departed from the world on that Good Friday, Pilate and his household would have rejoiced that for another year, nationalistic fervor had been put away. On that Good Friday evening, as Jesus departed from this world, the world would rejoice, but the disciples, they would mourn and weep and lament. I mean, how could they not? These men loved Jesus. He was their world. They'd given up everything to follow him. I mean, you think of those narratives of Jesus summoning his disciples, and they're there mending their nets, doing their work. And they get up and follow him, leaving everything behind. Just abandoning their lives in order to follow Christ. They've given everything up to follow him. Peter is married. For great swathes of time, it seems, he had left his wife behind to follow Jesus. And abandoned his wife. But certainly the dynamic of his marriage had changed. They'd given everything up to follow Jesus. They loved him. They loved him. They loved what he stood for. They loved the covenantal promises that were coming to fulfillment in him. They loved this man, and they would see him go. When they would watch him depart, when John and Peter would stand there, we're told, watching Jesus on that cross from a distance. Watching him struggle for life on that cross. Bearing the intense agony of divine punishment that eclipsed the physical agony of crucifixion. They would sorrow as they watch Jesus depart from them in his death. They will weep and they will lament. In our Easter week, we remember Good Friday. We remember Monday, Thursday. We remember Good Friday. And we remember Easter Sunday. But what about Saturday? What was happening on that Saturday? What were the disciples doing on that Saturday? They were mourning. They were weeping. They were in that locked upper room, locked there, John will tell us in chapter 20, for fear of the Jews. And they are in that room, grieving over the loss of their Savior, gripped with that gut-wrenching grief, combined with the reality that their world has just come crashing down and the knowledge that they have made themselves enemies of the most powerful men in town. That Saturday, these disciples would mourn and grieve. They would weep for their loss. They didn't understand. Even after all that Jesus is telling them here, they did not understand. To them, it shouldn't have been this way. In fact, they would not fully understand until the Holy Spirit would come following Christ's ascension to the Father. But Jesus says, even before that point, their sorrow will be transformed into joy. Because in a little while, they will see him no more. But again a little while, and they will see him. Jesus will leave them. He had to. And what the disciples did not understand is that the new covenant kingdom of Christ could only be inaugurated and established by the death of Christ. It could only be by the perfect sacrificial death of the God-man in the place of those who would put their faith in him, that the justice of God could be fulfilled and the new covenant be inaugurated. In their current misunderstanding of the nature of the new covenant and the work of the Messiah, they will not stand watching Jesus being taken away, rejoicing that now, here, in this moment, all the covenantal promises of God are coming to fulfillment. As they watch Jesus being taken away, they will not stand there proclaiming that now, in this moment, is the fulfillment of the great mother promise of Genesis 3:15, that here Jesus is going to that cross to bruise the head of the serpent. They didn't yet get it. They didn't understand what was happening. And so his departure would fill them with sorrow and not with joy, but they would not remain in their sorrow. Jesus tells them here, their sorrow will be turned into joy, because after he has left them in his death, he will come to them again. In a little while they will not see him. He will be departed. He will be dead and buried in that borrowed grave. But then in a little while they will see him. In fact, it will just be a day. Just a matter of hours. Just a matter of hours before he goes, and then just a matter of hours before they will see him again. It will just be a day. He will die on that Friday. He will lie in the grave on that Saturday, but on the third day he will rise from that grave, and his disciples will see him again. Not a vision of him, but they will see him actually physically, bodily present with them in that upper room, so that Thomas can put his fingers into his wounds. He is leaving, but he will return. And when they do see him again, their sorrow will be transformed into deep joy, just like Jesus says, a mother whose sorrow in the midst of her labor is transformed into an inexpressible joy when she sees and holds her child. They will rejoice that they have their friend back. They will rejoice that their faith in him has not been in vain. They will rejoice, and their joy will grow ever deeper as they will grow in their understanding of what this resurrection of Jesus means. As they behold Christ before them, risen from the grave, having defeated death and satisfied the justice of God, their sorrow will be turned into joy, a lasting joy, a joy, Jesus says in verse 22, that can never be taken from them, because it is a joy that is rooted in him. And the connection that they now have with God the Father through the Son, so that they have this incredible intimacy and are unable to enter into the holy place and ask of God anything in the name of Jesus, a personal, perfect, familial union. You see, their sorrow was rooted in the fact that the kingdom for which they were looking was far too small. But when they see Jesus risen from that grave, their joy will be rooted in the awesome, magnificent, new covenant kingdom of Christ, a kingdom of life, a kingdom in which we are made partners with Jesus in his resurrection from the dead. The curse of death, the sting of death, removed as Christ died their death, as Christ died our death on that cross. Because you see, this joy of which Jesus speaks here is not just the joy of the 11 disciples walking with him, speaking with Jesus. This is our joy. When we look at that cross, we do not lament and sorrow. There's a reason why the Protestant church has never used a crucifix. Our cross is empty. The grave is empty. He's not dead. He's alive. He rose from that grave again. And so when we look at that cross, we do not lament and sorrow. Yes, we mourn our sin. when we look at that cross. We mourn that it was our sin that held him there, but it is not the grief of despair that the disciples felt on that holy weekend. No, our grief over our sin is overridden by this gospel joy, that it was ultimately Christ's love for us that held him there, bearing the curse of our sins so that we might be free and united to him in this kingdom of life. This of which Jesus speaks here, this is the joy of all believers, that Christ did not just go away, but that he also returned. It is the joy of all believers ever since the resurrection that Jesus returned from the grave to establish and inaugurate his glorious kingdom that will be brought to a fulfillment in his second advent. It is this joy that led the early church to change the Sabbath day from the seventh day of the week to the first. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we're told that it was on the first day of the week that the church gathered to take communion and hear the Apostle Paul preach. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, we're told that the church in Corinth gathered on the first day of the week. The church, from its very earliest days, did not gather on the seventh day, but gathered on the first day, because this is the day in which all our hope is encapsulated and seen, because this day, this first day of the week, this is our great memorial in time. That the ultimate Sabbath rest that we have in Jesus Christ and will enjoy with him forevermore was sealed and secured as he rose from that grave. The church gathers on this day to rejoice that the grave did not hold our King, but he rose again and he defeated sin and he defeated the devil and he satisfied the law of God that we might enjoy him and rest in him forevermore. The disciples thought that their joy would be perfected when they saw Jesus sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. But here Jesus says to them, what is about to happen is far greater than that. They will sorrow when he departs from them, but they will rejoice when he returns, establishing his infinitely glorious kingdom of life. And that, Christian, that is your joy also. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the magnificent work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on that cross, who was dead and buried, but who rose again from that grave, showing himself to be victorious, to be the King who can and has established that glorious new covenant kingdom of life. Our Father, we thank you this evening that we do not look at our King with sorrow, but we look at him with joy. For though he went, he returned. And though he has gone now, ascended to the Father, we know that there will be a day when he will return and establish his kingdom in all its fullness, and our joy will be perfected as we will rest with him in his kingdom of life forevermore. But we pray that in the meantime you would help us to remember that our joy is found in the risen Christ, in his victory over the grave. That we would be a people who deeply rejoice in that, and who find our contentment and our peace in that, and live in a way that demonstrates that. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.